Turn to the Lord's word. Let us pray and seek his blessing. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that your spirit would be our teacher, that he would lead us to understand what your word is saying, but more know the power of those words, the blessing of those words, that we would be filled with joy and praise because of the Lord Jesus Christ and to his glory. So we ask this in his name. Amen. I wonder, do you know that moment of hesitation in your voice, that quick and perhaps not so subtle pause in your answer as you try to think how you should answer, how you will answer the question, what did you do on Sunday when you rock up to work or you interact with people tomorrow? What did you do yesterday? Where did you go? Did you go anywhere interesting? The pause may have hardly been noticed, but to you it felt like an age. It came with the weight of panic. I wonder, did you get church into your answer? Did you go further and say, South Yarra Presbyterian Church? How happily are you prepared to be identified with the church, with the Presbyterian Church here in South Yarra? I want to draw your attention to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, as Paul speaks to the church in Rome. He's writing to a people who he easily and readily can identify as a church. They stand out as a church. And they are there in Rome, in the very capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And there are two ways of looking at the church there in Rome. We can look from the perspective of earth, from our horizontal level, if you like. We see that they are in Rome. It's a designation of place, location. It's a word that speaks of geography in Rome. You can go to Rome, it's still standing today. You can travel some of the same roadways that Paul did. You can go into the Colosseum, where apparently Paul died. The church in Rome. In Rome. It's not only a word of geography, though, is it? It's also a word of separation. Because they are distinct from Rome. They're in Rome, but they are not Rome. They're in Rome. So how do they compare to this great metropolis of the Roman Empire, of the greatest empire the world had ever known in terms of its reach and its span of years? Here they are, a people from all over the empire, together as one, in a city that emphasized Rome and Roman prestige, Roman entitlement, to such a degree that the desire constantly felt across the empire, and we see examples of this in the letter of Luke, which we call the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Apostles, that there was a desire to be a citizen of Rome. That there were those who were native-born Romans, but others, like the centurion, charged with the responsibility of trying to work out why Paul was having such an argument and a hard day with the religious leaders in the temple, he actually bought his citizenship. And many like that existed. And they would gravitate towards Rome. Citizenship, Roman life, Roman identity was so precious. As Paul ministered the gospel in Philippi, he discovered a city that was a mini Rome. It had the legal structure. Even though it was in Greece, it looked more like Rome. It's academic, it's military, it's civil government, Its buildings, its architecture, its policies reflected Rome, and they were proud of being a satellite Rome. That's why the whipping of Paul and Silas caused such concern when it was discovered that Paul was actually a Roman citizen. That was a capital offence. The city could lose its emperor's imprimatur, lose its identity. It was effectively an unpardonable sin of the empire to attack a Roman citizen that was native born. It was as if it was attacking the emperor himself. So how did the church compare to such an august city, a nation that it was the heart of? In many ways, it's a humbling designation when we think of that, because there's nothing special from a human perspective about this church. Yet in another, it's in light of what follows, it signifies great purpose, great possibility, even promise. A church in Rome. This is where God had put them. They are there under the reality of, as well as in consequence of, a designation which we discover in the seventh verse. When we change our vantage point from an earthly or human perspective to the heavenly and divine perspective. Paul says, to all who are in Rome. So the church in Rome. But notice what he says. Beloved of God, called saints. Beloved of God, called saints. I wonder, do you see the church the way that God sees the church? Do you see the church as something that we need to tolerate? Do we see the church as something that is often marked by imperfection and division and troubles? Do you see the church as something that is necessary, but it's not everything? Do you see the church as that which is beloved of God, called by the Lord Jesus Christ? Saints. It's a different picture than what is often projected. As we begin a new year, I thought it would be good to stop and pause and say, are we looking at the church as God looks at the church? And if we are, how will that impact our lives and the life of this church and church in general? So from the vantage point of God and his relationship to us, the first thing that we need to remind ourselves, the first thing that we need to see, is that as a church here in South Yarra, or wherever the Lord raises and plants his church, that they are beloved of God. Loved by God. And we notice this comes first, for that tells us that they're not loved because they are such good people who deserve that love. They're not loved because they are people who, in general, live a good life. They are in Christ because God loved them. They're in the church because God loved them in Christ. We did not become the beloved of God because of anything in us. And Paul makes that clear in Romans 1-3, the problem of the world out there, the problem of the Jewish believers, the problem of Christians is exactly the same. That in and of ourselves, we are sinners. That what distinguishes the Christian from all others is that we are saved by grace. But apart from that grace, Paul points out in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Outside of that grace and what it motivates and drives God to do for us in Christ Jesus, we were sinners. Not good people. In fact, Romans 8, chapter 7 reinforces this by highlighting that we are at enmity with God and that we are not able to please God. We have a deep flaw in our heart that separates us from God. It's not just in our actions. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us that before God's merciful intervention in our lives through Christ, before that took place, we were slaves of the prince of the power of the air. That's where our allegiance was. That's where our life was pointing. We were bringing glory to him. We were serving him whether we knew it or recognized it or not, whether we thought that we were basically good people or others thought we were ratbags. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul points the difference. And he says that God loved us in him, that is in Jesus, from before the foundation of the world. His love doesn't depend upon who we are or what we bring to life or what we bring to God, says Paul. He loved us even before we existed because he loved us in his Son. Now this is a remarkable statement that Paul says here. He just doesn't say loved of God, he says beloved of God. It's exactly the same phrase that God the Father uses on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Peter puts his foot in his mouth and says, that's a great idea to stay here. We've got Moses, we've got Elijah, and we've got Jesus, the Messiah. Let's build tents, tabernacles, three places of worship on this hill. Glory days forever on earth. And God says, this is my beloved Son. This one. Listen to him. Jesus is the beloved Son. And yet, here is Paul, unashamedly, easily able to convert that statement to us, to the church. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. But it is here that we begin to see how remarkable that love is. Jesus, eternally beloved of the Father. Those who come to God through faith in Christ. Loved? Yeah. Beloved on a par with the Son, the eternal Son? That is a surprise. Unless you've not really thought it through. That God treats and regards you in exactly the same way. He speaks in his word of you in exactly the same way when he's talking about love as he does for his Son. If it were not in the Bible, we would dare not believe it. Yet here it is. My beloved Son, the beloved of God. It's the point Jesus makes in John 17. He's talking there to his Father. There's a transparent display of the intimacy between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says to his Father in verse 24, you have loved them as you have loved me. Can you think of a situation, a moment in the life of Jesus that the Father stopped loving his Son? That love was ineffective. That love was limited in some way. that love left him stranded in his own resources. That love left him. How can we ever think that that would be true of the church? How could we ever think that that would be true of us? The Word of God forbids us having those things. It tells us how absurd that is. But how grievous a sin it is to act as if it was true. To lie against God's love with your doubts and your fears that he's not with you today like he was yesterday, like he was with his son every day. It's an incredible but assured truth about us. In an age where this church lived, in a time in which we live, where the world is unsure of us, suspicious of us, may hate us, even persecute us, the reality is that we are beloved of God. Those things make no declaration about the love of God except that even so, God loves us. Even if you can't see how or in what way, we know we are the beloved of God. Have we let that sink in? We must. Fear evaporates, joys magnify, comforts abound here in God's love. Love of such magnitude, love of such permanence, love that doesn't depend upon your obedience. Or your worthiness, or that of those around you, that is not eaten away by your lack of obedience, your unworthiness, or the unworthiness of those around you. Paul says the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Later he assures in the same letter that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not even, he says, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness. If you lose everything, goods, family, everything, or peril or sword. John MacArthur says, every believer is a child of God and is loved for the sake of God's beloved Son. Think of how important that would have been for those Roman Christians. They were hated by their contemporaries. Many of them would die for their faith. They were accused of all sorts of immoral behaviour and theological perversity. They were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of the empire. But the Apostle Paul says to them, "You are beloved of God." That's the way to begin the Lord's Day, isn't it? But it's the way we begin every day. And it's good to be reminded on the Lord's Day, but let's not forget it the other days that flow from it in the week that God grants unto us. As a Christian, you are to think of yourself in this way. This is who you are. This is who we are as a church. The gospel means that this is who we are now, not just in eternity. We are people beloved by God the Father. And if that were not enough, here's more. You are secondly the called of God. Again, this is a general description of every Christian. It's speaking here specifically of what theologians call the effectual call, making it a distinction between the outward call of the gospel. Many hear the gospel, but only few actually come to faith. In Luke 5, Jesus said he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to himself. There's a general call, but there were people who thought they didn't need it, had no interest in it, Jesus said he came to call sinners. There's a specificity about his call. Paul says to the church in Corinth, in chapter 1 and verse 26, look around you. You see your calling. You know, when God called you, who were you? Not many wise, not many rich. There were some. But there's a distinction here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter declares from the Old Testament, you are a chosen generation. You were called. In the New Testament, it's clearly another word for a Christian. What is a Christian? A Christian is a called one. What is a church? A church is a coming together of the called ones, of those who have been called. It describes how, as the gospel call is made through the proclamation of the word, that the Holy Spirit, while bypassing some, yet speaks directly into the hearts and lives of others with gracious power and brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would go on to say later in this first chapter, he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's an effectual call. When the Spirit is heard in the heart, the human will responds in faith. And so it speaks of divine action, a divine imperative, by which we are taught that faith in Jesus, while it's an exercise of our will, is enabled by the working of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, giving us a new heart, a new appetite, new desires, and setting our will free from the bondage of Satan. So whereas before all we wanted to do was to reject God or to have God on our terms, suddenly now we want to hear God and we receive him on his terms as we hear the gospel. Now, is there not great security in that truth? To be able to say, I was called. I was drawn irresistibly by God. Not by the impulse of my mind, not by the stirring of my emotions, not because those around me that I love and care for put pressure upon me, not because of the persuasiveness at the time of the logic that was used that I didn't have an answer for and I thought, well, yeah, I've got to believe. No. I actually heard, as it were, the voice of Christ. The word came to me with power and affection and longing and desire. God called and I obeyed. I came, I believed, I began to follow. That's what Paul is saying here about this church. And about the church in general. This is what it means to be a Christian. You are one who is called. Has been called by Christ. Indeed, in the previous verse, he says that very reality, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor's call. It's not the friend's call. It's Christ's call. We need to think of ourselves in that way, as called by Jesus Christ. If you've responded to the gospel in faith, as you've heard the word proclaimed, then you have heard Christ speak into your heart through his word, calling you into a relationship to him. And that's how we ought to see one another. We tend to see one another in terms of all their faults, particularly as those faults impact upon our desires. But we are to see one another as those who are called by Christ. Called by Christ to him, to be with him. But not only to be with him, but to serve him, and to serve him where he has placed them, there in Rome, us here in South Yarra, or wherever you come from as you visit us this day. This is the body of Christ, the body he has called into being to serve him. And it's a powerful blessing. It works against our insecurity, our doubts and our fears, as well as our discontent. You don't need to make something of yourself to please God, is what Paul is highlighting here. It's not the number of people that make the difference. It's not the class of the building, the architecture. It's not the makeup of the congregation, that there's a good mixture of old and young. It's not the way you do worship. It's not the number of ministries that you have. What is important is that you know and you recognize that you are called by Jesus Christ. That the gospel has taken hold of you and gripped you, transformed you, and that is continuing to be evidenced. You don't have to make something of yourself to please God. He has called you. Stephen Whitmer points out, God isn't waiting to see how you turn out. He's already chosen you as his own. That's a liberating truth. It's a liberating truth. It removes a whole lot of looking over your shoulder. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Have I progressed enough in my faith? At the same time, it stops you from being indifferent to holiness, for that's what the next phrase we'll talk about in a moment. But it's also, as well as a liberating truth, it's an energizing truth as you live and you serve in the church and as his church, to his glory. Because we do it from the foundation of God's acceptance. We don't have to prove anything to God. We don't have to prove anything to one another. We don't need to look for one another's approval. We shouldn't grumble when we don't get one another's approval, because that's not why we're here. We're called of God. And as a result, we belong to him. And then thirdly, there is the word saints. The little phrase to be is in our English translations not there originally, and the translators are bumping the two together, and there's obviously a close connection, but it's not a necessary one. And I think it's wise to take them apart. Beloved of God, called ones, saints, the holy ones of God. Now, it doesn't say here that some of the people there in the church at Rome were saints. All of them. They're all saints. All who are loved, who are called, are saints. There's a link between the three. They are tied together. You can't have one without the other. Put simply, the Bible teaches that you cannot be a Christian without being a saint, just as you cannot be a Christian if you are not called of God, if you do not know this heart-transforming call by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as you cannot be a Christian if you are not beloved of God. And there is no true church where these three things are not evident together. But what does that mean about us, to be called a saint, a holy one? Literally, it means to be separated to God and to his praise and to his service. We see that in the Old Testament with the vessels of the tabernacle. They were used for worship and they were set apart as holy vessels, set apart for a use that reflects that these belong to God and speak about God, are in the service of God. They are different from everything else. They may look the same, a little bit flasher, but a cup's a cup's a cup. But these were set apart. You did not take this cup and use it in the kitchen. You didn't cook your dinner on the altar. You didn't sacrifice on your stove. These implements, these vessels were set apart for God and in his worship, separated to God and to his praise and to his service. It means separated from everything that separates us from God, from what God hates, but it also means being separated to God and what God delights in, what God loves. So it's not simply avoiding sin, it's loving holiness. You can refrain from certain things, and let's be honest, many non-Christians do, and in it, often they do it better than we do. But it doesn't mean that that makes them holy. It may make a person a good person, a benefit to their neighbours, may make them a moral person, but it doesn't make them a holy person. A Christian is a holy one who is separated to God, concerned about the glory of God, giving themselves over to the service of God, living for God. And that's true of all Christians. But it's not the same thing as perfection. Paul's letter to the Corinthians church, for instance, reveals a church with a whole raft of problems and issues, divisions, immoralities. He calls them nonetheless saints, even though in many ways they are a real messed up church. As Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, objectively in Christ, he has been set apart by God for God. He may lead an unworthy life. He may fall into sin. He may be a babe in Christ. He may be very ignorant. Nevertheless, he is a saint. He no longer belongs to the world. He no longer belongs to that realm. Because of this new nature, because of the effectual call, he is in a different position. He's been set apart for God. And obviously, you cannot be a Christian at all without that, he adds. You cannot be a Christian at all and still belong to this world or belong to the kingdom of Satan. Separated to God, for God. But there's another sense that Paul uses this word in Philippians chapter 2 as he speaks of this thing. He talks about the need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both and to do for his good pleasure. This speaks of God not only having brought us to himself, but that he continues to work in us. So whilst saint, holy ones, speaks of a separation to God, it does also speak of a love for the things of God. It speaks of a call to pursue holiness. Roland Hill said, "I don't care for any kind of Christianity that doesn't mean that a man's cat and dog are the better for it." In other words, he's saying the gospel brings a transformation in the character and the behaviour of a people, and if you not see it in the way that he treats the lesser things of his life, then it's probably not real. And I don't want anything to do with it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I am a saint, and I become more saintly as I proceed. So do not end by being a saint. I start as a saint as I go on in my sanctification." The gospel changes everything. That's really what Paul is saying here. You can't be indifferent about the gospel. It's an all or nothing proposition. As Paul shows us here, just how radical are the implications of the gospel for how we view ourselves, how we view the church. John Calvin rightly says, as he cites 1 Thessalonians 4:7, that none rightly connect themselves with a number of the faithful, except they feel assured that the Lord is gracious, however unworthy and wretched sinners they may be, and except they be stimulated by his goodness and aspire to holiness. For he hath not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. But the Lord is gracious, beloved of God, stimulated by his goodness to aspire after holiness, saints. And in between is the call of God. For those of us who live in a cultural context where it's very tempting to want to keep one foot in the world and the other foot in the church, the Apostle Paul is issuing a tremendous challenge, even rebuke, in this description of the church. The gospel is all-consuming. It claims every area of your life. Gospel grace transforms you. By it, Christ sets you apart from culture, yet to live for him within it. Apart from Rome, but in Rome. Maintaining that distinction. That's how they got to be there in Rome. To be who they were in Rome. God's eternal love, his call in time, his work in them to make them holy in practice. His holy servants. The love starts with God. The call comes from God. And the honour goes to God. And that is why they are, and the truth of it lists how one views not only oneself, but how one thinks of and looks at the church. The church is an amazing community of grace where the goodness, the kindness, the purposefulness of God is stamped all over it. It's not defined by the perfection of the people, but by the perfection of God. Not by the purpose of the people, but by the purpose of God through his people. Paul's word to the Christians in Rome, in every place, I trust you will understand, are radical words. And I hope we will see our own lives transformed by the radical grace of the gospel. That we'll come to a clearer, if not a newer, understanding of what it is to be a Christian and what it is to be a church and how to look at the church, how to look at other members of the church who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice in the privilege of being the church here in South Yarra. And understand God has brought us together here for his purpose, not ours. Though we are to bring our purposes to flow out of his. That like Paul, we will not only see ourselves and each other for what we truly are, but as a result, seek the best for each other and for the church. For as he says, you who are the church in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, he cannot but call down a blessing upon them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we not pray this for one another, for the church here and everywhere around this nation? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for that love that is so incomprehensible for us and yet rests upon us through Christ and because of Christ and for Christ. For that call that has brought us to you through Christ and together in Christ to serve you as your holy vessels, loving you, loving your word, loving righteousness and holiness, seeking to live by faith, strengthened and encouraged in the fact that all this is because of you. Father, as we continue on into this new year and new decade, lift our eyes to the view of the church, not to ignore its imperfections, but to see what you are doing and how you speak of it, how you love it, how you serve it. And so bless your people with grace and peace through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.